exploring the book of Judges, in which we've been keying in on how this ancient text helps us to understand how we ought to engage the oppositional culture that surrounds us. As followers of Jesus, we know that we are called to engage the culture around us, to both create and cultivate a culture so noticeably different, so attractive and incredible, that others will be drawn to join us. Now, the truth is, this doesn't happen magically. It happens through the equipping and training available in God's Word and through His Holy Spirit. As we set out to do all throughout this series today, we're going to again seek to answer this question as we read through the record of the judges. The question is this: how do we engage oppositional culture in a way that brings glory to God and results in either the creation of or cultivation of a culture that pleases God? Today, as I mentioned, we're going to examine the story of the judge named Gideon. This is found in Judges chapter 6 through 8. I'm not going to read the entire text because that would take us far too long this morning, but we're going to look at various portions of those chapters, Judges 6 through 8. Our story this morning begins in Judges chapter 6, where after 40 years of peace established under the leadership of Deborah, the judge we learned about last week, we learn again this judge's cycle begins anew within Israel. The people of Israel, they found themselves again seduced by pagan culture, falling once again into the worship of foreign gods. In Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, we read the following. You can see it on the screen behind me. Just let me read it for you. It says this: the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like a swarm of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Let me offer a little bit of background onto what's happening here. The Midianites were a nomadic desert people from the east of Israel. They were descended from Abraham's son by the name of Midian. In fact, some of you may know that Moses' wife by the name of Zipporah was also a Midianite. So it's from this group of people we read. Though the Israelites and Midianites originally had shared fairly positive relations with each other, relations began to sour after the Midianites tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel. Some of you will know that encounter. This obviously did not sit well with the Israelites, and eventually it led to an attack whereby 5 Midianite kings were killed. From that time onward, significant tensions existed between these two people groups. At the time of our passage, the Midianites had formed a coalition with a number of other people groups to wage war against Israel. As we read, their oppression of Israel is actually very vividly described, like a swarm of locusts which swept in and stripped bare the land, leaving Israel exposed and impoverished. How many of you know what a locust is? Any of you ever seen a locust, encountered one? Kind of like a giant grasshopper, more or less. That's kind of what they look like. But this sort of imagery of locusts has long been used to describe both utter destruction and as an analogy for God's wrath. It's with good reason they use this imagery. In a single day, listen to this, an average swarm of locusts can eat the same quantity of food as 2,500 people. These are destructive little creatures. A swarm can swoop in and eat enough food that would account for 2,500 people's meals. In response to the swarm of Midianites, we learn the Israelites, they abandoned their homes, and they retreated to the safety in the mountains where they lived in continual fear of another invasion. And so the idea we're given here is that every year as crops began to yield their produce, the Midianites would sweep in and take it all. The Israelites were left with nothing. Over a period of 7 years, this happened again and again and again. Unlike some of our other stories of the judges, in this circumstance, God actually begins to act a little bit differently. He sends a prophet. He's mysteriously unnamed. But he sends this man to the Israelites for an explanation of the oppression that they were experiencing. In short, this prophet comes and he informed the people that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt to create godly culture in Canaan. He had warned them very clearly not to consume the pagan culture of the land, particularly the worship of the gods of these peoples, and yet Israel had not been obedient to that call of God. He comes and he says, listen, your job in being freed from Israel was to create godly culture, and yet you haven't done that. And so what you're experiencing now is the consequence of that action. Rather than remembering God's incredible intervention and then creating and cultivating godly culture, the Israelites had forgotten God's actions, and they'd simply assumed the pagan culture of the land that they inherited. In fact, it's very clear that during Gideon's time, the people of Israel had fallen full-fledged into the worship of Baal and Asherah. These were the prime Canaanite god and goddess. Sadly, even this prophetic warning, this prophetic explanation fell upon deaf ears. The people of Israel just continued and continued to turn from God, turn to Baal and Asherah and the culture of Canaan. Enter Gideon at this point, who we first meet as he's threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, this sounds like a strange thing. Why would you thresh wheat in a wine press? You see, threshing wheat was something that was normally done in an open, exposed field. But because of the ongoing oppression of the Midianites, Gideon performed this task in the protection of a confined wine press, which is sort of like a pit or a vat. He did it in secret. His actions are actually subversive. They're unorthodox, and they're quite brave, for to be found performing that act by the Midianites meant, at the very least, confiscation of all his food, and at worst, it could have cost Gideon his life. Anyhow, into our story at this point of time, as he's threshing wheat in a wine press, we learn that the angel of the Lord, a key angelic messenger, descends with a very specific message for Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midianite's hand, out of Midian's hand." Kind of an interesting statement to a man hiding and threshing wheat. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel." Gideon's response to this call is actually quite fascinating. In essence, Gideon calls out the angel, saying that it certainly doesn't seem like God is with him, given the circumstances he finds himself in, and that he's anything but a mighty warrior. In fact, he says, "I'm the least in my family, and I'm from the weakest clan in all of Israel." Gideon's response, I think, gives us a window into his soul, helping us to see that he sees himself with little strength, certainly not enough to save Israel out of Midian's hand. In a sense, his response is brash. And yet at the same point in time, I think it's very honest. And I think it's related to the fact that Gideon does not yet know to whom he's talking. He thinks it's just some other guy. Gideon presses the angel for a sign of the truthfulness of that call. And eventually Gideon receives a miraculous sign. As he receives this sign, he realizes who he's speaking with. And he immediately regrets his brash response, expecting that a quick death is soon to follow. Text tells us that God then spares Gideon's life, and he directs him to do something quite specific. Now, the influence of pagan culture hit very close to home for Gideon. Our text tells us that his own father had erected altars to honor pagan gods. And so God tells Gideon to take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Instructs him to tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Now, that sounds like a strange set of directives, but there's some amazing aspects of that request that we can sometimes skip over. And so let me just talk about the significance of some of this. The first is the significance of the idea that Gideon was told to take the second bull from his father's herd. Question is, why the second bull? Any of you familiar with God's law? When you're making a sacrifice to God, what bull or sheep among your herds are you to offer? The best, the first. So why does God ask for the second? Scholars have debated this point, but many think that Gideon's father had been fattening and preparing the first of his herd for a sacrificial offering to Baal, and that somehow made this animal unclean or unfit as an offering to God. And so Gideon is then told to offer the next best to God, the second in his herd. Secondly, I want you to note the age of the bull God requests. How old is the bull to be? 7. Why might the number 7 be significant? Okay, it's the holy number. We all know that. That's right. You're exactly right. There's something holy about this number, but I want to suggest it's actually something else. Look back at verse 1 if you've got your Bible open. How long had the Midianites oppressed the people of Israel? 7 years. 7 years. The age of the bull, I think, is symbolizing the end of that 7 years of tyranny from the Midianites. Just as Gideon would put to death the bull of 7 years of age in honor of God, he too would put to death the reign of the Midianites, all in honor of God. Gideon is also instructed to destroy the altar to Baal, quite likely fashioned out of field stones, and build an altar to God in its place out of the rubble. And to use the now destroyed Asherah pole as kindling for the fire of that altar. What I think this text is helping us to see is that a very specific statement is being made here. In essence, Gideon's actions communicate that Midian's 7 years of oppression are coming to an end, and that God will make a mockery of the worship of Baal and Asherah. In fact, the very objects the people of Israel had used to worship these false gods would be both reclaimed and then destroyed to bring glory, praise, and honor to the God of Israel. It's a very significant statement about the primacy of the God of Israel, his power, his strength, and his majesty. Scripture informs us next that Gideon is obedient. He tears down the altar and the pole, though we're told that because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Now, some of us read that and think that's a bit of a cowardly move, but I would suggest that rather than cowardice, I think it shows shrewdness. It's a wise move in light of the culture. During the day, if Gideon had gone to tear down this altar and this pole, what do you think would have happened? Okay, resistance. They probably would have stopped him, right? This is what the townspeople and his family would likely have done. But doing it at night, he had free rein to destroy the altar and pole as he saw fit. Gideon's actions were discovered the next morning, and the Israelites of the area demanded his head because of his affront to Baal and Asherah. Think of this. The people of Israel say, that man needs to pay for what he's done to the gods Asherah and Baal. This is bizarre, is it not? The people of God demanding the head of a man who stood up for God in light of their worship, their false worship of two false gods. Anyhow, in the story, Gideon's father goes to bat for him. He pleads that they would permit Baal and Asherah to mete out justice on Gideon, basically saying, just don't you do anything. If Baal and Asherah are who they say they are, just let them deal with Gideon. And they agree to do that. And Gideon gains a nickname. It means something like, let Baal deal with this guy. He goes around, that's his name for the rest of his life. Jerubbaal is what it actually is, but it means let Gideon deal with this, or let Baal deal with this man. In short order, we learn that after all this occurs, the aggressive nations again gather for another attack, another invasion. We're told that in response to this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet summoning the Israelite army. The sense of this text here is that under the specific prompting of the Spirit, Gideon calls for an attack against a superior opponent. From a militarily strategic perspective, this sort of an attack defied logic. Yet Gideon was not operating by might nor by power. He was operating by God's Spirit. As the battle lines are drawn and the confrontation drew closer, Gideon does something baffling and almost unthinkable. He asked God not once, but twice over successive days to miraculously confirm his promise to deliver Israel through him. How many of you have heard the verse, "Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God"? What's Gideon doing here? Some of us read that and say he's doing exactly that. I'm going to suggest perhaps there's another way to look at this morning. I'll get there in a second. I think we see Gideon's brash and honest communication with God yet again in this moment. Where some see doubt in Gideon within this text, I suspect that Gideon's motives are actually a little bit more pure. I believe he desired to confirm that this ill-advised attack was truly a God-given task and not just a manifestation of his desires for the freedom of Israel. I think he knew very deeply, I want Israel to be free from Midianite control. And he wanted to test and ensure that this idea, which was spirit-given, he wanted to test and ensure that it was. That it wasn't just the desires of his heart playing out here. And so, rather than being doubt-driven, I think it's driven by a desire to be sure that he was acting in line with the leading of God's Spirit. His miraculous test involves some sheep's fleece, for those of you who do not know. He laid it out at night on day one, and he asked the fleece be dew-covered and the ground dry the next morning as a sign of that confirmation. God delivers this sign, and then he asks again that on day two the ground be dew-covered and the fleece dry. God again provides that confirmation, and Gideon then prepares his men for battle, convinced that this attack was God-inspired, spirit-driven, and not something from the desires of his own heart. Interestingly, with the fleece test behind him now, Gideon now faced two tests of his own. He had two tests for God. God's got two tests for him. God informs Gideon that his 32,000 men were a few too many for his liking. He instructs Gideon to send home any fearful among the ranks, and 22,000 men pack it in. So think of this as a leader, you're preparing for battle, and you say, if any of you are afraid, you can go home to your families. More than half of his army disappears in a moment. Gideon, though, is prepared to lead these 10,000 men into battle, but it appears that this was still too many for God's purposes. And so he instructs Gideon to divide the men based on their drinking habits. Very bizarre. He tells them, take your army, go down to the river, instruct your men to get a drink. Those who get down on their knees to drink from the river, you ought to give leave. And those who cup water to their mouths would form the attack force. Well, as this occurs, only 300 men remained after that test. And yet, amazingly again, Gideon was still ready to battle the Midianite hordes. You see, I want you to think of this. Those tests initially where God is this something you are driving me to do, or is this the desire of my own heart? The test confirms that this is the Spirit's direction in his life. And as this number gets whittled down, the amazing point is Gideon is still convinced that regardless of how many men he has before him, this attack is Spirit-inspired. I think if God had asked him to perform four more tests and there had been four men left at the end, I think he still would have been ready to follow that attack because he was so convinced and so sure that this was a Spirit-inspired thing that numbers didn't matter. I think Gideon's fleece test encouraged him to forge ahead even with seemingly insurmountable odds against him. God then directs Gideon to prepare for battle, but he says to him, Gideon, if you are still fearful, go down to the front lines and listen to what the men are talking about. So Gideon does just that. He arrives at the front and he overhears a conversation between two soldiers. These two men were discussing a dream whereby a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the central tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. Very strange dream. we probably wouldn't get much meaning out of that, but there is incredible meaning here. For some context, barley bread was the food of the poor and the oppressed, likely all the Israelites had to survive on under Midianite oppression. The men, understanding this and hearing this, this dream, they reached the verdict that this was evidence that God had given the Midianites into Gideon's hands. The victory of the barley bread over the Midianite tent was another promise of Israelite victory over the Midianite forces. And so Gideon is even more inspired. He organizes his men into a very strange formation. He gives each man trumpets and empty jars with torches in them, and he positions them all around the enemy camp. At his command, he instructs the men to blow the trumpets and break open the jars, shouting, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." It's a very bizarre tactic, but Scripture tells us that it was immensely effective, because as the Israelites held their positions around camp, the Lord caused the men throughout that camp to turn on each other with their swords. And we learn that the Midianite army is absolutely routed. Gideon, in response to this, was rightfully heralded as a hero. And the Israelites began to woo him with very specific words. They said to him, "Rule over us, you your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Think of that statement. Rule over us, you your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. What were the people of Israel actually asking of Gideon? To be their leader, but I would suggest something else. If you have a leader whose son succeeds him, what are they asking him to become? A king. Israelites are asking him to start a monarchy, a line of kings through Gideon. Gideon's response is incredible. He denies them this request, and he instructs the people that the Lord will rule over you. Gideon refuses to be made king, for he knew who the true king of Israel was. And then an absolutely confounding turn of events occurs. Gideon asks for one gold earring from each soldier's share of the plunder, and he collects 43 pounds of gold. Out of this gold, he fashions something called an ephod. Now, does anybody know what an ephod is? What's an ephod?
A stone that lights up.
A stone that lights up. Okay, it can be that. An ephod is actually a statue-like item. It's an idol-shaped object common in pagan culture. What is Gideon doing? What did he just fashion? An idol. Let God rule over you, but I'm going to create this ephod, this idol-like object. We're told that all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. You see, even after all of the culture cultivating that Gideon had engaged in, there was still an inkling of pagan culture left, a little smidge that was left eradicated, and it became a stumbling block for the people of Israel. Despite the existence of that stumbling block, however, under Gideon and his leadership, Israel enjoys another 40 years of peace. So, as we look at that, given all of that information, how are we to apply it, any of it, to our lives? I want to suggest to you this morning three possibilities. The first has to do with Gideon's brashness, his honesty, his pursuit of confirmation of God's will. Through the whole fleece incident, I cannot help but note that Gideon speaks to God as one would a friend, not as some distant, unrelated acquaintance. His way of speech implies close relationship, which permits him to approach God honestly. God's grace in giving such confirmation to Gideon also shows a depth of relationship. God knew that Gideon wasn't testing him in an ungodly way, and he provides him with the confirmation he requires. Let's go back to that for a moment. If God knew Gideon was testing him in an ungodly way, what would God have done? What would he have done? Old Testament, let's go back. Old Testament, when people do things that are ungodly, what does God do? He smites them, right? So he smites them. At very least, he would completely ignore and not use him for his purposes. At worst, he could smite him, but he doesn't, because God understands through a relationship that had developed between Gideon and him what he was actually doing. He knew his heart. You see, engaging oppositional culture requires an honest, real, and authentic relationship with Jesus. We cannot fake it and hope that it all turns out well for us, because it won't. Through honest relationship with God, we will come to understand how to engage the culture around us. And I believe that God's going to graciously give us confirmation of his plan for us along the way. And so I believe it's important that we all this morning perform a little bit of a litmus test on our relationship with Jesus. The first question is this: is a relationship present? This morning, can you say, yes, I have a relationship with God, with Jesus? Secondly, if you answer yes to that, the question I'd encourage you to ask is it a close enough relationship that I can bring my doubts in all honesty to God? Is it close enough that I can bring my worries, my doubts, perhaps my outright objections to God's direction in my life? Is it close enough that I can bring that to him, and then that we can work on it? Is that the type of relationship that is present? I would suggest to you this morning, if that sort of a relationship is not in place, creating or cultivating godly culture is going to be impossible. Got to start with that sort of a relationship in place. Secondly, I think God's use of the seemingly insignificant Gideon and 300 soldiers in this case highlights his power, his authority, his reign, and his rule. If there's any doubt who's in charge of the events of Israel's history, then securing victory over an imposing army with only 300 men, while more than 31,000 sit at home, evidences God's sovereignty over things. But there's a nuance here that I think is really important for us to grasp. Not only does Gideon understand his personal insignificance in the circumstances, but he also gives all credit, absolutely all credit, for what happens to God. Brings a point for us to realize disaster ensures when we take credit for God's activity. Disaster ensures when we take credit for God's activity. Gideon models for us an ability to act out of the knowledge of God's ultimate reign and rule. Gideon judges because he knows that God is in charge, not because he feels qualified to judge the people of Israel. Initially, Gideon permits his insignificance to sway his obedience. But note that the moment he understands that it was the God of the universe who commissioned him, his obedience never wavers. Initially, he was unsure because he didn't know who he was serving. But the moment he realizes who it was that was calling him, his obedience is assured. When Gideon knew who it was that he was serving, the what of his commission became nearly insignificant. Additionally, because of this understanding, Gideon readily elevates God's reign, rule, and centrality of the circumstances of his victory. It would seem that once Gideon acknowledged God's reign and rule, his godly subversion and defiance of oppositional earthly powers was guaranteed. The moment he acknowledged God's reign and rule over things, his subversion of other culture was assured. This is a pattern we see all throughout Scripture. Whether it was Daniel, who continued to pray even when directed not to by King Darius's government, or be it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's image, or be it Paul, who faced the teeth of the Roman Empire for preaching the good news of Jesus, we see this over and over again. Men and women willing to say no to other authorities in order to say yes to God's rule over a culture in creation. My prayer is that we would be that sort of a people. Finally, I think we're also given a clear warning in our text. Gideon's failure to fully clear out pagan culture established traps and snares for subsequent generations of God's people. That ephod thing that he designed and developed became a snare for the people of God. The outcome of Gideon's 99% obedience to God ought to encourage us to pursue 100% obedience in our lives. Gideon was obedient in a lot of ways, but creating the ephod was an act of disobedience. He created an idol. Why? After being obedient in so many other ways, did he allow this little inkling of disobedience to exist? I want you to realize that that missing 1% matters. Sometimes we think, oh, it's not such a big deal. I'm obedient in so many ways. This one little area, it can't be that important. It is that important. But praise Jesus that we have a God who is merciful towards us in regards to that missing 1%. Any of you got a 1% in your life somewhere? Thank God he is gracious to us. Israel still enjoyed 40 years of peace, even though Gideon was only 99% obedient. Obviously, we're left to wonder what might have been the case for future generations if 100% obedience had been modeled, but we don't know. How about us? As we sit in this place this morning, I would encourage us to together consider what our obedience looks like and to ask ourselves what snares might we be setting for future generations. It's what Gideon did. It didn't have a significant effect upon his following of the God of Israel. But future generations, it certainly did. What does our obedience look like? And what are we creating for the generations who are going to follow us? Are we a 99% obedience kind of people? My prayer is that we as a people would be Gideon-like in our approach to the culture around us, that we would be ready to give all glory and credit to God for any success that comes our way, and that we would be always looking to make up that missing 1%. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us and the way in which it guides and directs. I thank you for the example of this man who lives some thousands of years ago, and yet how amazingly real and applicable his message, his life, his example is to us today. I pray, Jesus, that we would learn from Gideon's example, his willingness to be obedient, his willingness to be used by God, his desire to pursue a relationship with the God of the universe. I pray, Jesus, that you would create that sort of a heart within us here at Hillside, that we would be a people that actively pursue relationship with you, that we would seek to be used by you, even though we might be small in number. We are significant because you, Jesus, have called us and have commissioned us. So Jesus, would you help us to consider what it means to be that sort of a people? And at the same time, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would alert us to any snares that we might be establishing. That, Jesus, we wouldn't be satisfied with 99% obedience, but that we'd be consistently pursuing that 100%. Jesus, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that when we fall short, you don't just leave us to our own devices, but that you consistently call us back to you through a relationship with you. You divert our paths, you redirect us. Help us, Jesus, to be people that continually press on towards full obedience. Jesus, might you continue to reign in us as our King. Might our knees not bow to any other sources. Might we reject any other systems that seek our allegiance and our worship. Might we be people that continually and fervently worship you. Jesus, might you be the King of our hearts today. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.